Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right, we're going to start off with a question that you can just feel free to answer. This is for you guys. I want to test your Bible knowledge. Can you think of times when God has showed his power despite unbelief? Anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you name it. Times when God has showed his power. Calm in the storm, yes, yeah. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Lazarus.
Feeding the 5,000.
Yeah. Many examples in Jesus' life, yes. Say again, Sam. Feeding of the 4,000. Now we're getting creative. Was that you, Grace? What did you say? Creation.
Gideon.
That's a good one. Yes. Moses. Taking them out of slavery. I heard Daniel. Healing of the sick, of course. Yes, yeah. Became a ruler in Egypt. Yes, Mary having a baby as well. Right, well, we got a good few there. Got a good few in the head. You got, well, a few others that I got down. The conversion of Paul. Jonah, he totally didn't believe that anything could happen in Nineveh, and yet God did an amazing work there. The flood, the people were mocking Noah for believing this. So yeah, loads of examples. So having asked that initial question, you may have guessed what we're going to talk about first, and that is God's power. And I do wonder whether we will ever manage to fully understand the extent of God's ability to answer our prayers. At least until we see him face to face. God's ability to answer prayer in this doxology is very clearly stated. And in fact, there's a number of layers, if you like, to how it's stated. It's quite immense. In fact, John Stott was able to pick out 7 layers to Paul's argument in verse 20, sort of talking about God's power, able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So yeah, when I talk about layers, I mean, Paul keeps building up his argument to try and help us grasp God's power. And he adds one thing onto another to emphasize the point. And I hope you understand that, because I want to throw out another question. I want you to see, if you look at verse 20, see if you can figure out some of those layers to Paul's argument when it comes to building up to this, doing immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Phil?
He's able.
He is able. There we go. Very good. That's the base. That's the base layer. That's the first stage. He is able. He's not an idol God.
Yeah. To do.
Yeah, more, yeah.
Immeasurably.
Yes.
He's willing to do, he can do so, he's willing to do it,
yes,
to his people and his children.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Does it suggest he's also creative? And because he can, his ideas are better than our ideas, and being creative is linked to creation and power, and I might be off on one there, but I always think, when I think of this verse, that we have such feeble minds, and yet his mind is, well, his wisdom, and he's creative, and, you know, that's his power as well.
Yeah, I think the key words in that verse would be imagine. He's able to do more than we can imagine. God God understands things at a level higher than we can understand them. In fact, yeah, the word imagine there essentially means he can do more than we can understand, more than we can even think, right? More than we can think of. So his understanding is greater than ours, and he's able to do more than what we understand.
His powers at work in us. He doesn't just do it without us.
Yes, yes, definitely. Right. Well, John Stott picked out 7. I've gone with 5 because I think he was being a bit harsh. Not everyone would have got the 7. So yeah, he is able to do. He's not an idle God. He is able to do what we ask. Okay, he hears and answers our prayers. He is able to do all we ask. Okay, same point. He is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, more than what we can understand, more than what we think is possible. And then he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Our God is a God of grace and superabundance. Okay? That is who he is. He's a giver. But you can see how this single phrase, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, it's kind of like a musical composition with I think they call it staggered entry, where the music starts off with just one instrument, and then as it goes on, it adds another instrument until you've got this beautiful chorus of all the instruments joining together in a climax. I think when we do read the words of Jesus, when he says, "Oh, you of little faith," we sort of imagine them to be gentle, kind words, don't we? I think that's right. But in this verse, it kind of feels like, to me, when he says that first bit there, it feels like Paul is shouting at the Ephesians, "Oh, you of little faith, wake up, God can do it. Don't you see? He can do more than it. Just ask him." I think, yeah, but that's the kind of language that Paul uses. It's immense. But yeah, thinking back to some of those examples of God displaying his immense power that we were talking about. When Gabriel told Mary she would have a child, she asked, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Obviously, God was able to do more than Mary could understand. Or Gideon. Even after he had thousands of men behind him, Gideon still doubted that victory was possible and asked God for a sign. And then, yes, Paul moves on to the next bit, which Tim mentioned. He says that it is all according to his power that is at work within us. Because you see, the greatest display of God's power, despite unbelief, is his resurrection power in us. Romans 6, verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him," buried with Jesus, "through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That same glory and power that brought Jesus from death to life has brought us from death to life. We'll have another look at it later, but Paul says earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We know the verse, very familiar. And then verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So to understand this power that Paul is talking about that is at work within us, we need to understand that when you become a Christian, that is not just a choice that you made, okay? You are being brought from a state of complete helplessness, being dead, in fact, in your sin, to being brought back to life. And that is done through the glory of the Father. Crazy stuff. Insane power. If he can do that for us, then surely he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And then after establishing the immense power of God to do what we ask, Paul recognizes essentially two ways in which the power of God is displayed, two ways in which God gets the glory. So next, we need to discuss God's glory. We've established his power. Now we talk about his glory. The first thing that Paul says that he receives glory from is, verse 21, the church. Through me and you, we're the church. The Christian church is a display of God's power and glory. And in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually refers to the church in several different ways, each of which bring glory to God. So I wonder, actually, again, don't want to make this just me talking all the time, I wonder how many of these references we can get as a room before we actually open the passages themselves. And no, Tim, you're not allowed to guess them all in one go. Other people want a chance. So in Ephesians, the church is referred to in many different metaphors or illustrations. Can we think of a few? I've got six down, so there's a target.
There's quite a few in Ephesians, isn't there?
That's what I said.
Oh, is it? Oh, right, sorry.
That's the whole point of the question.
Sorry. So we've got the bride of Christ.
Yes.
That's one. And the body of Christ in the next chapter.
Yep. That's two. There are some slightly not so forefront ones that I've got down as well, but they are there.
Thomas.
The Holy Temple.
Temple, yes. The church is the temple of God, God's dwelling place.
I don't have one, but Dan cheated. He said two. So deduct a point from Dan, and then I'll offer my answer.
Okay, maybe, little hint, if you might want to turn to chapter 2, verse 19. There are actually two in there, if you look really closely.
It says members of his household.
Yeah, yeah. God's family, essentially. Part of God's household.
And he said there were two in that verse. So John's left one for you.
John, thank you.
Citizens. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Phil's God's.
What about handiwork?
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Of course, yes. Yeah, that's an obvious one. But yeah, like you said, we're God's people, God's citizens. And the last one, I'll let you off on this one. I was a bit cheeky, but I've got down the church is an army. Because obviously Ephesians chapter 6, we're all urged to put on the armour of God to fight against the devil's schemes. Ooh, it's a cheeky one. But we're all warriors for Christ, aren't we? So together we're an army. But yeah, we don't have time, unfortunately, to delve into all of these great and awesome mysteries tonight. But when the church does fulfill each of these duties, you've got the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, God's dwelling place, the people of God, and an army. In the context of the local church, when these things are carried out, God receives the glory. But Paul quickly adds, in Jesus Christ. But this is all done through Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity, believe it or not, is totally centered on Christ. And therefore, the church is absolutely centered on Christ. And the church's aim is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verses 9 to 10. He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Right, I'm going to need you all to put your Sunday school hats on for this one, okay? This is just a quick answer, Tim. They can all shout it out together if they want. In what, or, hint, hint, who, is God's glory most fully displayed? Yes, Jesus. Lovely. So, do you see how it is through us, the church, that God receives the glory? As we proclaim salvation through Christ alone, as we imitate Christ, as we display his grace in our own lives to the world, we glorify him. We bring glory to the triune God. As we carry out our responsibilities in church life and fulfill our roles as part of the body, the bride, the family of Christ, we bring glory to God. Hopefully, we've understood exactly what Paul is saying in those verses, because there's a very important question that I don't think has been addressed yet. And that question that I think would be very helpful to address is why. Why is Paul driven to write this doxology halfway through his letter to the Ephesians? What is it that makes him stop in the middle of his letter and just pour out his heart in praise to God? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this doxology, he said, "Language has never been so strained and used to the limit as it is in this doxology." Now, I don't know if he means that in comparison to all of Scripture, but either way, Paul clearly uses some extreme language in this doxology to get his point across. But what brings him to this point of bursting forth in praise to God? Well, to understand that, we obviously need to get some context. What has Paul been saying in the previous three chapters? Now, I've got a whole list of readings from Ephesians. So hopefully those who've got Bibles, be ready to flick through the book of Ephesians. Could somebody please read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10?
In love, he predestined...
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1, verse 5 to 10.
In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Could someone read chapter 1, verses 18 to 23?
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe.
How far do you want me to go?
Up to verse 23.
Okay. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
So hard to just move on from these passages. They're awesome. But could someone read chapter 2, verses 4 to 7?
But because of his great love for us, excuse me, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
chapter 2, verse 13.
I'll read that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Chapter 2, verse 18.
For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22.
In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Chapter 3, verse 6.
This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus.
Chapter 3, verses 12 to 13.
In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
I mean, yeah, I just wanted to share those verses because I think we need to understand what Paul has just been writing to get to this point. You can see how Paul has been revealing some of these awesome truths of Christ to the Ephesians so far. Promise after promise, comfort after comfort, awesome truth after awesome truth. And after having revealed and explained the gospel to them, he is then brought to his knees in prayer for them. I think I'll read this bit, which is chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is just before he writes this outpouring of praise to God. And it is clearly no small request. I'll go back to Dr. Martin, actually, who said of those words in verses 14 to 19, nothing greater can ever happen to us than the answer to and the satisfaction of the petition that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Having asked for that, having prayed for that, there is nothing more that one can do. There is no further prayer. There is nothing to do but to praise God. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, and to know that this and to know this love that surpasses knowledge seems impossible for us humans. How can we, sinful, rotten creatures that we are, be filled with the fullness of God? It's beyond anything we can ask for. It's beyond anything that we can understand. And yet Paul knows it's possible. He has experienced it himself and seems so overcome with joy at the possibility of others experiencing it that he just bursts out in praise to God, that he would be so gracious as to reveal these things to us. We've discussed a few questions this evening, but I would like to leave you with some questions to ponder in your own heart. Having seen how the apostle responds to such awesome truths, I wonder whether we feel compelled to join him. Are we as thrilled as Paul is when we realize the incredible privileges we have as Christians in this life. I wonder when we talk about grasping how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, when we talk about receiving the fullness of God, about receiving that power that raised Christ from the dead, I wonder whether we think that the apostle has gone too far, that he has been carried away by all these fancy words, and that these things are only really possible for a few exceptional people, super Christians, apostles like Paul, saints throughout history, preachers. Surely these glorious riches and depths of wisdom are not accessible for the ordinary Christian. But the wonderful truth about this is that it's an objective truth. It doesn't rely on our feelings, how we feel about it. This is what the truth is. He is able to do it. He hears your prayers. He is able to do more than you can ask. And so when we read this doxology, are we overjoyed at the truth contained within it? Or are we hesitant, doubtful even? That's what I wanted to leave us with this evening. I did leave time, I think, for questions or discussions on it. But before that, I'll pray the words actually that Paul prayed. Heavenly Father, I pray that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Father, we thank you that you are able to do this. Forgive us our doubts. Father, give us faith to know that this is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, are there any comments you want to add or questions that were brought up during that, reading the passage?
It's been glory. We are to bring glory to him in the church. That is a real challenge. And perhaps we should consider how we behave, how we... It's a real challenge, isn't it? To him be glory in the church.
I would have liked to talk about that more, actually, but... I think
I'm talking about it on Sunday morning. So and the next couple of sermons in the sort of questions comment. Yeah. But yeah, absolutely, it is. It's absolutely fundamentally important that as Dave brought out those passages you ran through, that you're saved. Amazingly, God lavishes love on you as an individual, but you're caught up then in something way bigger than just your individual salvation, and the church is at the heart of that.
Just the last bit, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. I don't know, the world keeps changing. COVID has changed the world. Ukraine has changed the world. But these truths are throughout all generations, and they don't change. And it's the one stable thing. I think if people are looking for stability in their life, becoming a Christian, it certainly helped me in my life, you know.
I mean, it's easy sometimes to see sort of the decline of the church, but when we realise that actually God will receive the glory in the church forever and ever, throughout all generations, you know, it's an awesome truth to consider, yeah.
Fantastic.
I see that Sambak is wearing a Marvel t-shirt tonight. But when I read verses about power that is at work within us, I don't think it gives us this superhuman strength. You know, this power is to help us to be obedient, to understand his fullness. You know, there's something lovely about that verse, but I wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand that it gives us some sort of crazy, you know, power. You know, I'm dwelling at the moment in my quiet time just how weak we are, and that is to his glory. And it's to reach unity, and that is the power that where it directs the power to unity. So I find that helpful, just to dwell on that as well.
Yeah, I think when it refers to the power, obviously I talked about how that power is what has brought us from death to life. However, there's an element of that where that process is still ongoing. You know, sanctification, the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And so we still need that power to mortify sin in our lives, to kill sin.
Yeah, absolutely, which is summarised in being rooted and established in love in the prayer. You know, it's power to love, which is just what Dave said, yeah.
Thank you. How do we reconcile verse 21, to him be glory in the church throughout all generations, with the fact that revivals, which is where you truly see God glorified, only occur once in a while? Does that mean that we're failing in between those?
Right. No. I think it's not a case of God doesn't receive glory those other times. It's just that it's in times of revival, it is just intensified and enhanced. The Spirit is still doing a work in the church all the time. But when it gets to revivals, the Spirit's work is intensified, I think.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Amen. It means we can't have a doctrine of revival that is of utter extremes, where at times of revival the church is wonderful, at times of not revival the church is absolutely rubbish. This passage flatly contradicts that, because it said God is powerfully able to do it at all times. It's just like the church is wonderful, and it's even more wonderful when it's time for revival. Yeah.
Yeah, it's also worth, just on that note, mentioning that the church that was singled out for the most praise was few in number in Smyrna in the book of Revelation, isn't it? So it's not that God is less glorified. It's as Owen was saying, in terms of being filled with Christ, with humble obedience, that's when Christ is glorified. But the point I was going to make was, I just love this, is verse 18 that comes just before the doxology. That you may have power, this is what he's praying for them, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I love that this incomparably powerful God, who is our Father in heaven, whose power we can't even grasp, whose ways we cannot even trace out, he wants us, through this powerful working, to do what? To serve him better, maybe. Well, yes, but actually just to grasp how much we're loved. Mm-hmm. Just the heart of God, that he pours out his powerful working in us through faith in Christ, in order that we might grasp how much we are loved. I mean, what a wonderful Father we have. And I love the fact that, in terms of 1 Thessalonians, where it even talks about coming to faith, where he says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Coming from death to life, as you were saying, is a thing of great power. It's not just acceding to doctrinal soundness. It's a powerful thing, and it's so that we might grasp how much we're loved.
Just on a personal level, I loved your questions at the end about, you know, our reaction, and in terms of whether we think God can do this, because I think one of Satan's greatest strategies or most effective strategies is continually trying to persuade us it's just not possible. Don't even bother trying. Whether that's on an individual level or in terms of what the church could be. Oh, no, that's just not feasible. And Paul, and I think that's why it's in the middle here of the whole letter. Yeah. He's incredible vision of what the church should be in general terms. And he's going to go on to talk about the practical details. And in the middle, he says, and as you go on to the practical details, don't come with an attitude of, nah, this can never happen. You know.
Yeah.
I can't be like this, my church can't be like this, my marriage can't be like this, my children can't be like this. No, God can do it.
Thank you. Thanks, Tim. Verse 19, following on from Dan's verse. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know it, it's not something that... we can really grasp it as such by knowledge, but it's something that God gives us in our hearts. It's passing knowledge and being filled with that. Hallelujah, the fullness of God.
Yeah. He can speak like this because he saw the love of God. There he was, enemy of God's people. And he met Jesus. So we gotta believe what he says, because he knows it's happened to him, the power that has come into his life to change him from what he was to what he has become. And we're the same, aren't we? We're like Elijah, it's the scripture says. So we can't say, well, that was Paul, and he was. Greater than us. I think it's wonderful that he's writing words that he's experienced for himself.
Yeah. I love that verse in 2 Peter. Right at Peter's first words in 2 Peter. He says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, or of equal standing with ours. You know, so when we consider the faith that Paul and Peter had, we have the same faith, in the sense that we are just as much covered in the righteousness of Christ as they are, and have received as much grace as they have.
Just picking up on what you were saying, Tim, talking about according to his power that is at work in us when we have those doubts or we question when things don't seem to go right. I remember we looked a little bit at this when I did Relay, and the point they brought out, it says in the chapter 1, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So while that power is not to give us superpowers, the power we are talking about when we question, is God able to overcome my doubt? Is he able to overcome my struggle with sin? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven. This is beyond us. And it's not to give us superpowers. It's to work in us that he might be glorified in the church.